All right. Good morning once again, beloved.
Good morning.
I want to again wish all of our incredible mothers a happy and blessed Mother's Day. Husbands, where would we be without them? Amen. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word. I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and our text for this morning is going to be verses 15 to 22. I'll begin by reading our passage once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses. So one more time, we're in Hebrews chapter 9, going to begin reading in verse 15. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Now, one of the criticisms that have been voiced about Christianity throughout the ages is the idea that Christianity represents something barbaric, represents something primitive, something that's offensive to sensible people. Sometimes it's been said this way: why are Christians so obsessed with blood? And if you think about it, that's an appropriate question to ask us. I mean, after all, we sing about blood in most all of our songs. Blood is the focus at the Lord's Supper. Just about every Sunday, at least in this house of worship, we preach about Christ and him crucified. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. The fact that Jesus needed to come and die in our place sounds like foolishness to most of the world. And that's because we refuse to embrace the very real dilemma that we are in. Let's go back to the beginning for just a moment, when man decided he knew better than his creator. In the Garden of Eden, God made man in his image, and he made him a promise. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die." And then we all know what happened next. Satan tempts Eve, and he says to her, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to her eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And ever since the fall in the garden, man has been separated from God because of his sin. And this is what God promised: the wages of sin is death, which actually creates quite a dilemma. How can God be both just and the justifier and still stay true to what he promised regarding death? How can God punish sin with death and be kind and merciful and loving by forgiving those who have broken God's law? That's the dilemma that the gospel needed to answer. Listen to what Romans chapter 3, 21 and following says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace." So what he's saying is salvation is a free gift from God by his grace. And this righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ. But how can that be just? How can that be right? Well, the passage goes on to say this: through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood to be received through faith. See, it's by the death of Jesus. It's by the blood of Jesus that the penalty of sin has been satisfied. And at the same time now, the way has been opened for God to freely forgive those who will believe it. So God put forward his Son as a propitiation for sin, and by his blood, through his death, to be received by faith. And by the sacrifice of Jesus, the penalty of sin and death has fallen upon him. And because Jesus paid the debt that we owed, he can now freely forgive those who come to him and receive him by faith. And your sin hasn't been brushed under the rug. It hasn't been ignored or put off. No, it has been paid for in full by the sacrificial death of God's Son, who stood in our place and bore the wrath that we deserved. And that, brothers and sisters, is the good news of the gospel. So in verse 25, he goes on to write, "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." And we'll talk more about that this morning in our text. But this was to show, this was to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's justice upheld and God's grace extended. And when you understand that, and when the Spirit of God allows that truth to penetrate your hardened heart, this bloody religion suddenly becomes a beautiful religion. And when you think about all those Old Testament sacrifices, and then you think about our Savior hung on a cross, rejected, mocked, spit on, and then crucified, admittedly, it's ugly. But from the standpoint of divine grace, it's beautiful. And the bloody religion becomes a beautiful religion. And when you understand what Jesus was doing and how the justice of God was upheld and the grace of God is extended at the same time, this is the amazing story of redemption. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the death of Jesus. And that's what the writer of Hebrews focuses on in our verses today. He's been telling us that Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. And here in verses 15 to 22, he tells that the inauguration of that new covenant required nothing less than the shedding of his Son's blood. The new covenant could not be established without it. So this morning, once again, Jesus is set before our eyes. And in the inauguration of this new covenant, we see three things. Number one, the need for a mediator. Number two, the role of death in this new covenant. And then number three, the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. Christ is able to do what sacrificial bulls and goats could never do, namely to remove our guilt and reconcile us unto God. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 picks up on this reasoning, saying, "Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant." Now, we've noted several times throughout our study in Hebrews, the new covenant is better in every way than the first covenant. And the reason why it's better is because Jesus has actually come and fulfilled everything the first covenant pointed forward to. And in that way, the first covenant was preparatory. It foreshadowed what we have now and in all of its fullness in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll recall, the first covenant involved the mediation of God's revelation by means of angels. That's how the first covenant was mediated. You'll recall we looked at that earlier. Moses was also a mediator of sorts, but Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. And the covenant that he has mediated is greater than the first covenant because of his divine nature and his finished work of salvation. The greatness of his person explains the preeminence of his covenant. Now, in verse 15, we're told three things. We're told what he has done, we are told why he has done it, and we're told how he has done it. What he's done, why he's done it, and how he's done it. Now, verse 15 begins with the word therefore, and once again, that ties it to the previous section. So let's go back to verses 13 and 14 and remind ourselves where we left off last week. Said in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there he tells us that the death of Jesus accomplishes something that the animal sacrifices never really could. The first covenant provided a measure of atonement and remission for sins under it, but it was incapable of providing an eternal redemption. See verse 12. It is only by the blood of Christ and through his sacrifice that he actually accomplished the forgiveness of sins and released us from our conscience of guilt. His death did all that. But it did something else also. His death also meant the inauguration or the establishment of the new covenant. That's why he writes in verse 15, therefore, in light of that death, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, this mention of Christ being a mediator of a new covenant takes us back to the author's description of Jesus' high priestly work back in chapter 8. There, Jesus is designated as a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. But in the particular context that we're in here, the word mediator has the nuance of founder or guarantor. He's the mediator in that he has established this by his death. And what the writer wants us to see is, why did he do this? Why was the death of Jesus necessary? Because remember, he's writing to people who did not understand why Messiah needed to die. What do you mean, a dead Messiah? How does that even work, they would have thought. Messiah is supposed to be the king. Someone who would destroy all of our enemies. And so the death of Jesus, a stumbling block to the Jews, a foolishness to Gentiles. And so that's what he's explaining. And he's explaining it in terms of opening up this new way that the people of God would relate to. Later on in Hebrews 10, verse 19, he writes about it. Therefore, beloved, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, talking about his death, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the confidence, beloved, that we should have in Jesus Christ. He says, in full assurance of faith, we can really draw near to the Lord and enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. We really are accepted. We've been made clean. We've been fully forgiven. And it's by the death of Jesus that has opened up this way. No longer worshiping by means of a temple or a tent, or by means of a human priesthood, by means of animal sacrifices and ritualistic washings. No, now we approach the holy place by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. That is all that is necessary. That is all that is necessary. Now we are the Lord's temple and he abides in us. We are now the true worshipers. We are now the true circumcision. And our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is a new and living way that Jesus has done, and his death was necessary for this. But why has he done it, you might ask? Well, if we keep reading in verse 15, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, that right there is a key statement, really, for this entire section, 15 to 22. You might even want to circle that in your Bible. It's why Jesus came here. It's why Jesus had to die. Here's why he did it. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. God made salvation promises, and Jesus came and made good on those. And those promises you can trace all the way back to the book of beginnings in Genesis. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Justin just mentioned it. There was a promise of a redeemer, and then God made a covenant with Abraham, and in that covenant he promised a worldwide blessing in Genesis 12 that is going to be brought to pass because of this one who will come from Abraham's loins. And that Abrahamic covenant plays out, and these other covenants that God makes with Jacob and with Moses and with David, and then finally culminating in the promise of a new covenant prophesied, we saw a couple weeks ago from Jeremiah 31. And all of these promises of God have now been actualized. They've been made real in Jesus Christ, so that those who are called, and there he's talking about the effectual calling, the called are those who hear the good news, that sinners can be made right with God based upon God's provision for their sins. And God calls his own through the preaching of his word and by the power of his spirit. And those who actually hear the promise of the gospel, God pierces their hearts with this truth and he draws them, John 6, he draws them to himself. The called are the elect of God. It's just another way to describe those who, by God's grace, have become believers in Christ Jesus, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. See, that's why he came. So that those who are called may actually receive, they may actually possess the promised eternal inheritance that God has planned from before the foundation of the world. For those whom he's predestined, he has also called. Those whom he called, he has also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorifies. So that salvation's unbreakable golden chain runs from eternity past to eternity future. This is something God is determined to do for his glory and in the great kindness and mercy of his grace. So number one, what has Jesus' death done? It has inaugurated a new covenant through his mediation. Number two, why did he do it? So that those who are called would receive the promised eternal inheritance. And then number three, how has he done it? Notice the middle of verse 15. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So again, the author of Hebrews highlights that it is specifically Christ's death that accomplishes what the sacrifices under the first covenant could not do, namely eternal redemption and forgiveness of sins. So how has he accomplished this new covenant? By his death. A death has occurred that redeems them. Who are the them? The called, the chosen. That redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, this is what the gospel has to solve. Transgressions against God are deserving of death. Broken God's law, we deserve to die. Either I must suffer death or someone who doesn't deserve it, whose life and character is of sufficient work, not only pay for all of my sins, but for all of sins of all of those who will ever seek after God. So Jesus would come and die in my stead, in my place. You couldn't die for me. You deserve death as much as I do. I couldn't die for you. I deserve death just as much as you do. So what God did is he sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world, and that Son, the eternal Son, took on flesh, yet was without sin, and lived a life of perfect obedience, born under the law. So he did not deserve death, and yet it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross in our stead, as our substitute, so all these sinners could be saved by faith in Christ. And so a death has occurred that actually redeems. A death has occurred that actually purchases, actually pays, that forgives, redeems them from the transgressions they've committed against an almighty and holy God. Notice the writer wants to emphasize here that Christ's death answers sins retroactively. Did you see this? Verse 15, the transgressions committed when? Under the first covenant. Under the first covenant. So this looks back, doesn't it, to all the true believers who have ever sinned against God under the first covenant. And again, when they say first covenant, it's the Mosaic covenant. But this goes all the way back. This goes all the way back. And these people of sin were deserving of death. And every time you brought an animal sacrifice into that tabernacle or later into the temple, and that animal sacrificed and put to death, what is happening is that every step of the way, sinners are being reminded visibly, tangibly, as they're watching those animals be slaughtered, this is what my sin deserves, death at the hands of an almighty God. Okay? But God, who is rich in mercy, was willing to let a substitute answer for my sins. But Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So how could God justly allow us to go free when the only thing that has been sacrificed for our sins were animals in the first covenant? How could he do this? The answer is all those animals were accepted by God on the promise of his coming Son. They believed in a coming Son, a Redeemer, a Savior. So when Jesus came and died, he was not only dying for all the sins of all those who trusted him from the day of his death forward, but he was also answering all of the sins for all those who had trusted in God's provision before he came. All the way back to the very first believers in the garden when God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals that he had to sacrifice because of their sins. And they were naked and afraid, and God in his mercy covered them through a sacrifice when they deserved to be executed on the spot. All the way back to that first sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood answers for all of those sins. All of those sins. What has he done? He has mediated a new covenant. Why has he done it? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. How has he done it? He has done it because a death has occurred that answers for all of our sins, both past, present, and future. That's point number one, the need for a mediator. Number two, we see the role of death in the covenant. The role of death in the covenant, and it's at this point that the idea of a will is introduced to the discussion. And in verses 16 and 17, the writer moves from, let's call it the religious realm, to the legal realm. And he does this by using an analogy. Notice what he says. He writes in verse 16, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive." Now, what makes these verses challenging is the Greek word for will, diatheke. It's also the same word in verse 15 used for covenant. So he's using a word that could refer to a covenant, which means a solemn agreement with stipulations and terms for a relationship between two parties, right? It's an agreement, or it could mean a last will and testament. And so the writer of Hebrews actually capitalizes on this wordplay here. Interestingly, it's the only time the word is used in this sense in all your New Testament. Yet, it is because of this passage that the two halves of the Bible are known as the Old and New Testaments. That's the whole idea. The writer's point is that the new covenant may be viewed as a last will and testament, particularly in that its benefits are dispersed only in the event of death of the one who made it. Now, we all know how a will works. Someone lives out their years, they accumulate a certain amount of wealth. Some of it's money, some of it might be stocks and bonds, some of it might be property or possessions. The purpose of the will is to make arrangements ahead of time for the distribution of that wealth after death. Therefore, beloved, it was by dying, you see, that Jesus made all the riches that are found in him available to us. Isn't that good? You see that? And when we are joined to him by faith, we are made heirs of this great inheritance. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So this analogy of a will or testament helps explain why Christ's death was essential for the fulfillment of God's promises. Just as a legal will only becomes effective after the death of the one who made it, the new covenant offering forgiveness of sins and this eternal inheritance could only be enacted through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The old sacrificial system required repeated offerings of animal blood to atone for sin. However, these sacrifices were only temporary and could not fully cleanse the conscience of the worshipers. The old covenant, though divinely instituted, was only preparatory, as it pointed forward to something greater, a better promise. Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, fulfilled what the old covenant could not. His death was not just symbolic then, but legally and spiritually necessary to bring about the promised inheritance of salvation. Unlike the old covenant, which relied on continual sacrifices, Christ's death was once for all, securing eternal redemption for those who trust in him. This truth underscores the gravity of Christ's sacrifice. It was not merely an act of suffering, but the fulfillment of God's divine plan. So through his death, number one, the penalty for sin was fully paid. Number two, the barrier between God and man has been removed. And number three, believers received the promise of an eternal inheritance. So this analogy is a good reminder for all of us how the death of Jesus has actually brought about something new. Christ's death was declared and decreed from all eternity past. The salvation of the elect was not plan B. It was always been plan A. God promised it all at the very beginning, but it was not until Christ died that any of it was finalized in time. That takes us to our final point, number three, verses 18 to 22, where we see the cleansing power of blood. The cleansing power of blood. Starting in verse 18. Verse 18, the author writes, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." So that word translated inaugurated there means to bring about the beginning of something, to ratify something, to establish something. So he says, not even the first covenant was inaugurated or put into effect without blood. "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." He's saying, this is how the first covenant was put into effect. This is how it was inaugurated. This is how it began, with the shedding of blood. Exodus 24, 3 through 8 explains this for us, and I think he was referencing it there. It tells us in verse 3 that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in their hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That was the first covenant put into effect with blood and the offerings of sacrifices. That's how it functioned. So in other words, things have always been this way. God has always been holy. Sin has always been needing to be dealt with. Someone has always had to pay. In Moses' time, when people first agreed to the covenant, he even sprinkled blood on them and on the place of their worship and on the utensils that the people used in their worship. These things were ritualistically cleansed through the death of sacrifices. Notice what it says now in chapter 9, verse 21 of Hebrews. "And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." So if you think about God relating himself to man, he's making this covenant there at Mount Sinai, and it's not without blood. And we think about man approaching God in worship, it's not without blood. In fact, verse 2 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." At this point, you might be asking the question, why? Why are they sprinkling blood all over the tent where they meet? Why is blood being sprinkled on the utensils used for worship? Why is it sprinkled all over the people? Why is it such a bloody religion? He answers that, doesn't he, at the end of verse 22. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sins." You know what the problem was when we talk about God relating himself to men? The answer of sin. You know what the problem was when we talk about man approaching God in worship? The answer is sin. You know what? There's so much death all over the old covenant, all over the approach to God. Why there's so many sacrifices? Why is there so much blood? What message is God setting forth to humanity with this kind of religion? Your sins deserve death. And if you want to worship me, your sins must be paid for with the death of a substitute. For the life of a creature is in the blood. Why is the writer bringing this up? Because he wants us to see something of all of those sacrifices, of all of that shed blood, of all of those demonstrations of death that were symbolic in that they were temporary and they represented a promise that someone is coming who would offer up himself for all of those transgressions, fulfilling what God had said to Abraham all those years before. God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. And that once and for all sacrifice would break down that barrier that existed between God and man, between the veil. God would uphold his holy justice. Your sins will not be ignored. They will not go unpaid for. But the same God will demonstrate his great mercy and grace and love in that he is willing to bear upon himself the full weight of the punishment of our sins so that man could go free. And in that way, a new way is inaugurated. No longer do you need tents. No longer do you need the priests. No longer do you need the sacrifices. But now we have direct access to God through our one mediator, our great high priest, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, and his death doesn't just make you clean for a time, he makes you clean forever. Isn't that good news? So despite all the blood and all the death and all this ugliness, when you understand what it all signifies, it screams to you, grace. It's all of grace. And there's no other way to the Father but on the grounds of the grace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. For his death was enough. His death was enough. One scholar I found wrote this. He says the Levitical laws are based on the belief that sin cannot simply be brushed aside and forgotten, but that it needs to be atoned for. And the prescribed method of atonement is the shedding of animal blood. According to Leviticus 17:11, blood represents life, and its shedding thus represents life poured out when an animal dies in a person's place. And this life poured out is accepted in the place of the death earned by the person's sins. It is this basic Old Testament principle to which our author appeals to explain why the final perfect sacrifice made by Jesus on our behalf also needed to be a blood sacrifice. For anything less would not be taking the problem of sin seriously. End quote. John Piper added this. He writes, "This is the best news in all the world for us who feel our guilt before God and know that our righteousness is wholly inadequate to win God's favor. The good news is that God has made righteousness available to all who find their confidence for life in Jesus Christ. We cannot work for this gift so as to earn it, merit it, or deserve it, but it is there for everyone whose hope is in Christ." Romans 4:4-5 makes this plain. "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Piper continues, "The good news is that there is a free acquittal for the guilty who stops trying to impress God and man, but instead rests in Jesus." End quote. I tell you, there is no drug, no drink, no escape that exists in this world that can ease the consciousness and guilt of sin like this truth can. And I hope you take it for yourself, and as you set out from this place today with Christ, and that with Christ he makes you clean. That's my prayer for you today, that you would be clean because you've put your trust in him. You've rested your whole case for acceptance with God, with him, and you have wrestled your eternal outcome on the truthfulness of God's promise of eternal salvation. Have you trusted in Jesus today? Do you see what Christ did for you on that cross at Calvary? Would you give your life to Jesus Christ today? Would you receive this free gift of amazing grace and the forgiveness of all your sins by trusting in Jesus Christ this morning? Would you consider that today? Well, that's the sermon for today. The word of the Lord, what a blessing. And I pray that has pierced your heart if you are open to his truth. And if you need prayers this morning, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing King of Kings this morning. Thank you and God bless.